All right, why don't we pray and then we'll jump in. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are in our midst, that we have access to you because of Jesus. We have an inspired word in your scripture, and I give you thanks that the most gracious thing you can do is reveal what you're like and what you are up to, and you've done that. And so we give you thanks for that. We pray that we'd be able to think well as a class, and to leave here more informed than when we came in. We're treading in deep waters, God, so we need your help to unify around truth. So help us to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tell me a little bit about last week. Come on in, you guys. Last week, what did you guys talk about?
God is omniscient.
That's a big word. What does that mean? Omniscient.
Knows everything everywhere.
Knows everything everywhere. Okay. Anything else from last week? That's a good thing. God knows everything everywhere. I wasn't here. Yeah, David. So inform me.
Because he is eternal, he not only knows everything everywhere, but he knows all things from what we would say all the time.
Okay.
From a human perspective, or from a creation perspective, because creation includes time, from beginning to end.
Okay.
It's all one.
Okay, so he has perfect knowledge, not just in one segment of time, but including all of time. Good. There's a lot of go ahead.
God does not learn.
God does not learn. Yeah. I mean, just constantly, fully, completely aware, all things, all time. Hard to even imagine that. As you think about the attributes that we've talked about so far, and we'll talk about many more, I want you to think about what value they would have if God lacked power. So even just last week, right, thinking of God knowing all things, completely wise, knows the perfect thing to do in all circumstances, or any of the attributes we've talked about before that, if he was not all-powerful, I think we even see those attributes differently, right? A powerless, impotent God. And so you can see why these attributes kind of flow together and work together the more that we learn them one by one. Because, again, God is a unity. He's all of these things all the time. And that's what we're focusing on this class, and maybe one more. We may need two classes to cover this one. We'll see. But today we're talking about God's omnipotence. So omni meaning all, and powerful, all powerful, his omnipotence and sovereignty. Okay? So let's break these down into a couple of definitions so that we can understand, because there's a lot of words that are used for this kind of thing. You have omnipotence, you have sovereignty, you have providence. And so I want to kind of help explain how they fit together so that we're using them in the right way. God being all-powerful means that God is able to do all his holy will. Okay, I've got it there for you, I think, in the hand sheet or the worksheet. God is able to do all his holy will. This is about ability. Okay, so passages like Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. There's some recurring phrases, even in Scripture, that keep coming up again and again. Like, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is a question that's asked in multiple places, right? There's Genesis, Jeremiah 32. And obviously that question is being asked like, no, nothing is too hard for the Lord. He's completely able. Or even in Luke we saw, right, with the angel's interaction with Mary. You remember a phrase that came out of that conversation that adds to our topic this morning? You remember from Luke chapter 1? Nothing is impossible with God, right? Because Obviously, that's a scenario that left her scratching her head a little bit. Nothing is impossible with God. We hear that in multiple places in Scripture. After recounting God's control of nature in Job 26, just listen to this. He says this, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" This is why God is called Almighty, right, in Scripture, and why his different names reflect his unlimited power. And this makes sense, right? All power must exist in him. He's the source of all power. He's not dependent on anything else. This idea that we promote in our culture that you can be anything you want to be, right, is not true, but I get the purpose behind it, trying to encourage. But truly, like, God is free in this way. There are no limits in terms of degree to his power. Now, why would it be important in that little phrase that Grudem said there, in the definition, God is able to do all his holy will? Why the restraint, all his holy will? Yeah, Tom.
So God can't lie.
Okay.
God can't deny himself. So there are limits to what God can do, because he's not going to be a jerk. You know? He's God.
Right. Okay, so again, we have the unity kicking in here, where we have his attributes being working together. And so he is restrained in the sense of, not sinning, that kind of thing. Yeah, David.
God is holy. Therefore, all that he wills is holy.
Okay. So, yeah, we have his will is an extension of his attributes, we can say. Charnock says it this way: the power of God is the ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. So there are restraints, but those are moral restraints that have to do with more his character. Now, there is a slight difference between something called absolute power, which is what God is able to do, and God's ordained power, meaning what God actually does. We saw one example last week, not to keep quizzing you on preaching, but in Luke 3, John the Baptist, he was basically rebuking those who were trusting in their lineage as sons of Abraham, and he said something in that conversation that is an example of God's absolute power, meaning things that he's able to do that he doesn't necessarily do. Isn't it remember from that text what he said? Yeah, Randy.
Is that the stones
one? Yeah. Yeah, God's able to make children of Abraham out of these stones. Or there's references to things that God can do, like when Peter tries to defend Jesus. You remember what Jesus says in that scene? What does Jesus say? Yeah, I can do this. I'm not going to, but there's this ability, this absolute power. Ephesians 3:20, right? Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. It's kind of interesting that God's power is always further than what we're able to conceive of, even as we try to think about what he's able to do. It's beyond that. It's kind of staying ahead of us, you could say. Tozer says it this way: since he has at his command all the power in the universe, the Lord God omnipotent can do anything as easily as anything else. All his acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. His self-sufficiency makes it unnecessary for him to look outside of himself for a renewal of strength. All the power required to do all that he wills to do lies in undiminished fullness in his own infinite being. So this idea that God is all-powerful, we would confess that, but the more you think about the implications of what that really means, it creates, I think, worship in us. Think that God, to say that He can do anything as easily as anything else. I mean, that just doesn't even register. Like, you think about digging a trench or something that's this wide versus one that's a mile wide, and think there's a difference between how we would plan to do something like that. For God, because he's omnipotent, he has this freedom, this sovereignty that is just extraordinary. So God's omnipotence is about his ability, okay, what he can do, what he's able to do.
General Froman, this is sort of an edge case that I'll deal with sometimes. God can only do the things that are possible to be done, right? There are things that are absurd, illogical, that, you know, those things are omitted as well. God can't make a rock so big he can't lift it, kind of you know, mathematical kind of absurdity, right? Those are also off limits to any being because they can't happen.
Okay.
That's always a weird education.
You hear that question, though. Yeah.
Right. People will try to, come up. That was when I was a kid, you know, can God make a rock so that you can't lift it?
Okay. Got to throw that out there for that. Yeah, for that question. Yeah, David.
I've not had this thought before. It occurred to me that as we recognize the breadth and depth, the all-encompassing power that omnipotence represents, it reinforces in us out of fear of God is the root of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't mean fear in the secular sense, the human sense of trembling, but awe.
Mm-hmm.
Just unexplainable awe at what this means.
Mm-hmm.
And also trembling fear.
Yeah. Well, and you see that happening when there's a questioning of God's wisdom or of his power. A lot of times the conversation turns to nature and creation. I mean, you think of a couple different places where all he has to do is kind of ask some really pointed questions about what would be required to direct the rivers and the waters to tell them that they have a boundary that they cannot cross. Like, what would be involved in distributing just one of the earth's resource? And you start asking enough of those questions, and you just kind of start to slowly realize, I'm treading in territory I don't know anything about, right? And that's just, I think, by his design, right? That's why we live in a world of incredible proportion. Yeah.
Well, you've got ordained power. My basic belief is that God does things in a systematic, sequential, logical way most of the time. I mean, most of the time there's natural processes. So even though he's got power to, do anything he wants, I mean, most of the time there's a natural, sequential, logical, step-by-step, way that he does things.
Yeah, and we'll see that actually with something called concurrence that comes up later with sovereignty, is how does the natural order intersect with God's sovereign rule?
But
mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does. He's chosen to do things a certain way. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Oh, I just think it's important to remember that Satan isn't, and that it isn't a fair fight. It isn't, back and forth and lean a little this way, lean a little that way. It's like the world thinks of, angel and demon on each shoulder or whatever. But that God is all-powerful, and that includes, whatever trials we face, whatever things are going on in the world, all-powerful,
mm-hmm.
And I think that's kind of important to just remember.
Yeah, no, that's a good reminder. And some of that is rooted in him being eternal, right? He precedes, angels are created beings, right? And it just kind of makes sense. If there's an eternal being, it would make sense that he would be all-powerful. It means everything is flowing from him. It's not this dualistic thing going on. As we switch from omnipotence to sovereignty, I thought this quote was helpful by Jen Wilkin. She said, "While God's omnipotence asserts that there are no limits on his ability to act, God's sovereignty asserts that there are no limits on his authority to act." So omnipotence is about ability. Sovereignty is about authority. Can you think of something that you have the ability to do, but not the authority to do? Yeah.
Sure, borrow an SUV from work.
Borrow an SUV from work. Okay. Okay. Yeah. I mean, there is a difference between these things, and it's important to kind of establish that difference. Yeah. There's a lot of, you could punch someone in the face. You have the ability to do that. You have the ability to walk out of a store with an item that you didn't purchase, but you don't have the authority to do that. So if we think about God's omnipotence is ability, then if we think about sovereignty as, you could say, this is a terrible crown, but the authority, okay? Think of a sovereign over a kingdom, right? This is specifically in relationship to creation, okay? He is sovereign in it. Now we introduce a relationship between this omnipotent God and creation. That means there's an authority that flows from this omnipotent God. Okay, so some call it the exercise of power over creation, as what sovereignty means. And this is rooted in him being creator and Lord, and some of those terms and titles and names that he has, because he's the source of all life and power. So it's a relationship to something else. We find this in Scripture, different places. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Okay, he's called the sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in 1 Timothy 6. There's imagery like a potter and clay. Right, there's a relationship between the sovereign and the creature that we see in Scripture. Now, the actual exercise of that authority, many people would define as the providence, as his providence. So it's the activity of that authority over creation is the exercise of his providence. Okay? You can see how these kind of fit together and how they flow together. It's just helpful to know what these terms are referring to. So, it starts in the being of God, all-powerful. Because he's all-powerful and there's a creation, he has authority. He is sovereign over that creation. The exercise of that sovereignty is his providence. Okay? One person defines providence as God's execution of his decree within the time and space of his creation. So it's the exercise of that. Any questions about this image or how these terms relate? Yeah.
Can you give like a real-life example of how all of those would work?
We'll actually we're going to get right into that now. Yep, because those are coming. We'll show in different domains of his sovereignty. Okay? Anything else before we keep moving? Yeah, Joel.
Can you give an example of providence? How is providence demonstrated?
Yes. Next point. Oh, okay. Perfect. You guys are you're set up here. So, three aspects of God's sovereignty or providence. Okay, and one text that I want to kind of keep us in. We're going to be bouncing around, but I think Acts 4 is a great demonstration of these things. So go ahead and turn to Acts 4. And I apologize for kind of the rapid-fire scripture reading, but this topic just, you've got to kind of go different places. But Acts 4 is going to kind of be going to be our home base. This was after they were the apostles. We see in verse 23 they're released from prison. It says they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, and where do they go first? Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. One aspect of God's sovereignty is preservation. Okay, preservation, we'll talk about it. Yeah, Tom.
My translation doesn't have a sovereign.
Okay, what does yours say?
Oh Lord, it is you who made heaven and earth, and see all is in the NASB.
Anyone else have other translations on that other than the sovereign or Lord? What do you have?
Lord, you are God.
Okay. Well, it's probably more in the actual prayer itself or in the demonstration of this that rather than just having the word sovereign in there. But I think the reason why they're referring to that authoritative God is because he made what he made. And we'll see how they pray as that develops.
Yeah, the Greek is despotis. So it has to do with dictator.
Okay, so an authority of some kind. So, preservation. What are we talking about preservation? Again, this is from Grudem. Grudem breaks his sovereignty down into three different areas that we followed here. He says, God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Preservation. So, a couple of examples from Scripture. Job 34. If God should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Nehemiah 9:6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. Hebrews 1:3, and he, being Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Or Colossians 1:16, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's this idea that creation, God doesn't just create and then step away from creation, but part of the way he rules creation is he preserves it as it continues. He's continually necessary to sustain creation as it goes, which is why that definition, it keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Tom talked about an orderliness to his creation. So God's preservation, it doesn't mean that everything is recreated every second, right, that things exist. It means that God sustains them. He preserves them. And this is an important distinction because pantheism kind of has the opposite belief. It kind of intermeshes God and creation in a way that there's needs to be a continual recreation and that anything that happens is kind of a tied to the character and the being of God, even like evil, for example. But here we have a distinction between God and creation that continues to move forward after he creates. But God continually exercises his sovereignty over creation in that he keeps things alive and keeps things sustained. But he remains distinct from it. Okay? Basically, this is saying that God is engaged with creation, with his created order. He's intimately involved in the details of it. Look at one example. Keep your thumb in Acts 4, but then go to Deuteronomy. I kind of like this example. Deuteronomy 18, or sorry, 8. And it's 17 and 18. The context is Moses is warning basically when you get into the land and it's good and you have good houses and your flocks are established and your money's multiplied, in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 8, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, who led you through the wilderness, and he kind of goes through a history lesson there, who fed you in the wilderness with manna. In verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant and that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Basically, everything comes from him. The energy that you have, the life that you have, the day you have today is only possible because he's exercising sovereignty to preserve his creation in us. It feels ordinary, it feels normal, but we should not presume on this aspect of what it means to be a creature. God is actively sustaining creation. Yeah, and I want to ask why that matters too, or what that kind of translates into. Yeah.
Who says that creation ever ended? Because, you know, isn't all of eternity? I mean, he's creating. So it's not just the 7 days of creation.
Yeah.
When we talk about creation, but who says it's ever ended?
It's not so much that creation ever ended. It's that some would want to draw a line here and say, sure, God was involved in the initial, right, more a deist kind of view where he wound up the clock and then he let it go. And he's not really, like, after that, you're on your own. It's kind of the opposite of pantheism, which kind of intermixes the two. Deism wants to draw a hard, fast line and say, now, creation and the sustenance of it's up to us, right? Or God is uninvolved in the day-to-day affairs of human beings in preserving his creation. If that makes sense.
You know, it still doesn't answer my question. Is there any scripture that says that creation never ended? It's creating every day. It's creating every moment, every second.
Right, and even in the new heavens and the new earth, there's a recreation going on. I'm not saying that creation ever ceases, but the fact that we're alive, I think Scripture wants to say, you're alive and you're breathing right now because of the exercise of God's sovereignty and the exercise of his preservation, if that makes sense.
And he ordains every moment. Eh?
Correct. So even the extinguishing of life of one individual, right, he knows every bird that falls to the ground, right? And so that's an exercise of his sovereignty. Now, why would that matter?
What happens when God doesn't sustain part of his creation? Like, animals go extinct, or things don't work the way they're supposed to work. Does that just fall under his sovereignty? That's his plan for said animal? Or that's part of how he's holding creation together? Or...
Yeah, sustaining creation doesn't mean that everything perpetually stays alive. It just means that his design and his purposes for creation continue, and that those who do have life have it, I would say, with intentionality, with purpose.
For as long as he will.
Correct.
For as long as it brings him glory.
Correct.
And then...
Yeah. Why this matters? Yeah.
I can't quote the book, but creation is broken also, and mankind is broken, and if he didn't sustain creation, that brokenness would have ended things thousands of years ago.
Okay.
He works, as Tom said, sequentially, in our time, most of the time. He can create a wall of water that lets the Israelites go through and consume Pharaoh's army. But he can also be patient for certain precursors of human events to take place, such as 400 years of silence, during which a road network was created, a common language created, and Christ's message could be rapidly spread. There are precursors to predicted things. Tribulation. You look in the Bible, there's precursors. You can see, identifies things that have to take place in human time and human capabilities or incapabilities before the tribulation.
Okay, yeah. So
he sustains and he ordains.
Yeah, and those things are related things. Maryland.
I was just going to say, Paul says in the first chapter of Romans that what can be known about God is seen in what he has made. So if he's not maintaining it, if he's not, if he would stop doing that, part of who he is would no longer be able to be seen by people, you know, like he's holding the whole world accountable. Because of what can be seen about him and what they see around him. So it's important. That's an important thing to me. It's a
comfort. Yeah. Yeah, then that's a part of the purpose of why he does it. Yeah, Randy?
And then we'll come encouraged by, as science gets better and our ways to observe get better, cosmologists figured out that the attraction, even in atoms, if it was off by a minuscule amount, they'd all come apart. So when God invented all that stuff, it was so perfect that they don't all come apart, and we can sit here and stand here and talk today.
Yeah.
Without falling to pieces.
Yeah. There's a delicate balance is an understatement, right? And when you think about how the created world works. Yeah, Christine.
What I understand is, unless we grasp what happened in the fall, because God is omnipotent, so actually theoretically he could have said, because he created the world by saying it, that there will be light, there was light, but he could not say, let the sin be gone. And right, he couldn't say that because he ordered the world in a way. He told Adam, "The day you eat it, you will die." So he already said it, so he couldn't go against what he said. That's part of human sovereignty. But he did make a way of providence through cross. So everything is, to me, it's like a little more. There's more layer to it.
Yeah.
If we put in that our sin, what happened? So the way God pronounced, we should be all dead actually, but the way he said, but he made a way out, providence through Christ Jesus. In my human understanding, for God having to judge his own son, all his wrath upon his own son instead of on earth, it's unthinkable. But without that understanding, a lot of times we misunderstand, it's like there are more questions pop up. If I put that aspect, God said, you will die, and he's a sovereign God, he will keep his word, and we died in Christ Jesus. And to me, it's God's truth is a lot more complex.
Yeah.
And the more I understand, the more I become more in awe, and he keeps alive, of course, the nature, but spiritual sense, he's the one who provides the way for me to live forever.
Yeah.
Just here.
Yeah. And the cross becomes a very, I think, central example of the exercise of God's sovereignty, and a really helpful picture of that. And it's part of the reason we're in Acts 4 as well. So we have God preserving as part of his sovereignty. There's a deliberateness, there's an intentionality then to even mundane things, knowing that God is preserving creation, even day by day. We can be reminded and refreshed at God's control just by seeing the world operating and functioning. But we're starting to get into another area of sovereignty, because what objection could arise out of this understanding of God's intimate involvement and sovereign rule over creation and over us?
Why is there evil?
Okay, why is there evil? Good. Why is there pain and evil and suffering? Good.
Why are we responsible?
Why are we responsible? Yeah, and how does that work? And that's what the second one, we'll get to pain maybe today, in a very incomplete way, but this idea of concurrence explains that God's sovereignty it's not exercised in this robotic sense, that the way Grudem says it is, God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. That's kind of some highfalutin language. But concurrence is the idea that there are two parties working together in this. So that part of the way that God exercises his sovereignty is in a cooperative sense. Okay? These two, in concurrence, these two parties, their intent may be different, but there is a sense in which God exercises his sovereignty along with the cooperation or the participation of his creation. Okay? So let's see how that plays out. These are some examples of that sovereignty that we were talking about. God directs inanimate creation. So Job 37, 10 through 13, says, "By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Psalm 104. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Now, these are examples, and this is a way of talking that obviously I think we would say God is not up there like actually doing some of these things in the way that it's describing. It's using poetic language. But it is communicating that God is participating or leading or prompting creation to do different things. If you are like me and you've tried to keep grass on your front lawn in a reasonable way, you probably understand divine sovereignty is required for this to happen. Right? I feel like it is more and more. But we are involved with these things, and inanimate objects are even like responding in a natural way to these things, right? The atmospheric conditions and scientific understanding of weather and migrations and how the world functions is a part of a semi-predictable system, right? And we participate in the, for example, the growing of grass. But this says God causes the grass to grow, right? So there is this participation that happens with even inanimate creation. There's not a conflict between the natural process and God's involvement with creation. This is part of the beauty of this understanding of providence, is that it preserves the goodness of a practice like science, right? Sure, miracles can occur, and there can be exceptions to these patterns. God certainly has the right to do that. But Tozer says, science observes how the power of God operates, discovers a regular pattern somewhere, and fixes it as a law, quote-unquote. The trustworthiness of God's behavior in his world is the foundation of all scientific truth. So these things are not at odds, right? The idea even that because something has a natural explanation means that God is uninvolved, we would want to challenge, I think, and say, no, God is still sovereign over things that have a natural process. Okay, so he directs even inanimate creation. We're going to keep going, and then we'll take some questions, because this kind of expands beyond inanimate things to even animals. Okay, Psalm 104. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So here we have a picture of the animal world, right? That this picture of like almost like when you go to an animal feed thing, right? And your kid puts a little quarter in and puts the food out, and the animals eat it out of your food. And it's almost this picture of God doing that with his creation. And yet, we know that animals are born with instincts, and they exercise their will to survive and to eat and to survive, right? To do those things. So there's this cooperation that's happening where the scripture is saying God is behind this with his sovereignty, but that there is still a participation going on. We'll get to human beings here in a second, then we'll talk about this, because this is, again, this idea of concurrence is hard to wrap our minds around. He's even in charge of random events, right? You think of the casting of lots in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is sovereign over even the most minute detail. This applies to human beings, when and where we live. He says in Acts 17, our plans, every day that he's written for us in Psalm 139. Even the internal dimensions of human beings in Philippians 2 and Psalm 33. The nations and governments. You think about what's going on in Israel right now. Just chaos, right? And bloodshed. And yet God is still sovereign over those things. A few examples just from that category of things, and then we'll talk. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I love this opening to the book of Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Or in 2 Samuel, this is one of my favorites. Joab said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. There's just this understanding that at the end of the day, God is in charge and God rules even over human decisions and human plans. So, let's talk. How do we make sense of concurrence, of this idea that God is still sovereign while there is this participation and this cooperation that's going on with, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, so we mentioned four different things that affect us: natural law, miracles, random events, and human decisions.
Yeah.
We see those, from our perspective, they're kind of disconnected things that we're trying to fit together.
Mm.
But from God's perspective, they're all flowing out of his sovereignty and his power. And it's like with the unity of God's attributes. So mm-hmm. All these things to God are unified. They're working together. One's not an exception to the other.
Yeah.
They work. But to us, they appear separate.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, that's just a vantage point, right? Makes sense.
My personal philosophy, there's no such thing as random.
Okay.
R.C. Sproul said there's no random molecules.
Mm-hmm.
Everything is ordained by God.
Okay.
So Christian, I think, should just throw out that word random in their vocabulary.
Okay. Or chance events, you might say. Yeah, David?
As humans, we struggle with what appears to be conflicting thoughts. Is there free will? Yes. Is everything ordained by God? Yes. How can you reconcile that? We can't.
Yeah.
But in our struggle, we also have to recognize that in some cases, God specifically directs. In some cases, he allows. He has given Satan limited permission to conquer certain things. And I think that's limited act by act.
Okay.
And that's where evil comes from. He's given us the ability to reject him.
Mm-hmm.
But that puts us outside the law. So we have, event by event, limited ability to act. And in some cases, none.
Mm-hmm.
And we struggle with that duality, which here is called concurrence.
Yeah.
But it's a duality. And we really struggle to handle those things.
Yeah, I mean, and let's go to Acts 4, because I want to see concurrence here as well. We started off with this prayer, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And I want to talk about where we see concurrence with the rest of this text. Verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. How do you see concurrence at work in this text? These two things working together, God's sovereignty and the will of human beings.
I just struggle with that word concurrence, because I think it's all God. That's my personal theology. You know, we think it's us. We think we have free will, but in the end, it's him.
Okay, so let's push back from Acts 4 on what Tom said, though.
Well, it's
Tim.
Two different perspectives, because from, let's say, Pilate's perspective, he's doing his will. You know, from God's perspective, it's not, so that's the concurrence. It's from which vantage point you look.
Okay, so we maybe have a vantage point issue? Other, how do we see concurrence functioning in Acts 4?
Yeah.
Well, it mentions that God's the one who's stretching out his hand to heal.
Okay.
I'm thinking, I just keep thinking of that woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and how she reached out to be healed with, I mean, Jesus said, your faith has healed you. So God reached out to her, she reached out to him. There's a special mystery there where God is drawing us, but we have to reach out to him as well.
Okay.
So,
And this is like the thrust of moving forward in their situation, right? While they're undergoing persecution, like this is comforting to them to think about how these things are working together. Other examples of concurrence in Acts 4.
The concurrence can even work with evil people, obviously. Like I've used the nature of Pharaoh, the nature of Herod. Even the most wicked people become chess pieces in his hands. I think with Joseph said to his brothers, he says, you meant this for evil, but God used it for good. And so there's an example of he used their evil intention to put Joseph in a place where he could talk to the king. And, you know, that brings in the whole birth of the whole nation of Israel, you know, through.
Yeah.
So it's like, God uses it, even the evil like Herod did.
Yeah.
The other thing I think that kind of blows my mind is the fact that I can pray, and I believe Scripture. I have some influence on what God is going to do by praying. I can, you know, I can. Joshua can ask there's extreme things, right? Joshua can ask the sun to stand still.
Yeah.
Elijah could ask not the rain for 3 years. That sort of thing. But just in my day-to-day life, I can ask things about my children, and somehow that has some influence on the creator of the universe. That's sort of the mind that. That kind of concurrence kind of blows my mind.
Yeah.
That he's willing to listen to some eon like me and change the order of the universe is sort of pretty astounding.
Yeah, and that's a great example of you don't quite understand how that works, and yet you pray, right?
Yeah.
It tells me he hears, so I'm gonna pray. All right, any other thoughts? Yeah, before
concurrence is 27, 28, right there you have a clear description of. In this city, they would gather together against your holy servant, all these people, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.
Yeah.
So that's concurrent.
Yeah. They're plotting and in fulfillment of Scripture. You know, and that's another kind of layer of, they're doing what Psalm 2 said they would do. You know, but they're raging.
For boldness to do what God wanted them to do. So they were in concurrence with his plan.
Okay.
They just wanted to, it said, we want to speak your word with all boldness, because they knew that that's what they should be doing.
Okay.
Regardless of the will of Herod.
Right.
Yeah, make us more willing. Right? I mean, you see they believe in God's sovereignty through this, and yet they're still praying and asking for things, right? It doesn't back down their willingness to pray. So yeah, we clearly have a will and a moral sense. One way that people try to divide this is to think of a divine cause and a secondary cause. So you have God working behind the scenes all the time in all these circumstances, and yet you have these secondary causes that are our will or a scientific property that's going to kind of keep something moving forward. And the Christian faith, I think, is able to preserve both of those things. That's one of the downsides of other worldviews, is they're not able to really make those things mesh. So Wayne Grudem says this, God causes all things that happen, but that he does so in such a way that somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, choices that have real and eternal results and for which we are held accountable. To say that God cannot make a world in which he causes us to make willing choices is to simply limit the power of God. And I think that's where that tension is. It's like Cromwell said, right? Trust God and keep your powder dry, meaning gunpowder. Like, there's both of those things together. One example that Grudem uses I thought was helpful is in talking about Macbeth, and I don't know Shakespeare as well as I should, but the question was, who killed King Duncan? Some of you know the answer to that, right? So his dilemma was it the character in the story, or was it the author? And you could probably make a case for both of those things, right, and how that plays out. And he's saying that is a good example of how these things work together, or maybe how we can think of them. Obviously, it doesn't translate perfectly into explaining that in a 30-second, conversation on the side of the road. But there is both of these things going on, a divine cause and a secondary cause. So how do we then understand free will in light of that? Okay. We do not have freedom to operate outside of God's sovereignty. I think one of the things we misunderstand about free will is that it's free in the ultimate sense, that there's no attachment. We can be utterly, absolutely free in the way that God is free. But we are not free in that way, right, as we see of his sovereignty. And yet, we still make real choices, right? We make actual choices that have consequences. This objection is anticipated in Scripture in a couple different places. But so this idea of concurrence, I think, helps us to at least understand a little bit about how God's sovereignty operates. He doesn't just kind of plow through the will and the of all of his creation. He exercises his sovereignty by preserving creation and by also maintaining some sense of will, though he remains sovereign over it all. And I think that's kind of where we hit the ceiling in terms of our understanding. But that helps with things like salvation, right? And how salvation works. We know that God is sovereign, and we know that there's willing choice that's made. And how do those two things go together? The church historically has referred to concurrence as a way to resolve that.
We know that we come to Christ, but we know that he chose us before the foundation of the earth. Salvation is a perfect example of that.
Yeah.
Here's us doing it, and then God caused us to do it, but he knew it was going to happen before.
Yeah. Yeah.
To me, this is a really beautiful way of God honoring, respecting humans who he made in his image. He gave us freedom to choose.
Mm-hmm.
And however, this is the way God made the way things work. This is the way we are not passive. We don't have to be passive, because God said you are responsible. You are responsible for what you are doing. It's repeated the same in the Bible. You are responsible. Work out your salvation. So we don't have to be passive. We do what we can do. However, if everything is dependent on my free will, I'll be scared to do anything because I know who I am. So I will be paralyzed. I don't want to be responsible for my own decision. I know the decisions I made 10 years ago. I'm looking back, that was stupid. But at the time, I thought it was... I mean, 10 years later, looking back right now, I probably think I was stupid then.
Yeah.
I don't want to be responsible for it. This is the way God says, you don't have to be passive. But you don't also have to be paralyzed.
Right.
I know who you are.
Yeah.
You are nothing but your breath. But I am sovereign. I hold you, not only you, the molecule, but the whole affairs of human history.
Yeah.
This is a beautiful way of God is dealing with humanity to me. Respecting us, but not make us scared. Too much responsibility is a scary thing, right?
Yeah.
To me.
Oh, and that's why I think being able to maintain this idea of concurrence prevents us from some of the pitfalls of if we emphasize God's sovereignty to the point of inactivity. I think we're not in line with what Scripture is teaching. And that's where a lot of this controversy lies, is thinking that God's sovereignty somehow leads to paralysis, when in Scripture it just doesn't, right? I mean, when Paul is in Corinth and he's saying he's frustrated and he doesn't feel like anything's, materializing, and God comes to him and says, I have people here that I've chosen, and it actually creates and sparks activity in him. It doesn't create passivity. So I think both of these things held together are really, there's a reason why they're both held together in Scripture, because he knows us. One thing I wanted to read, since we don't have time to get to evil, and I knew we wouldn't, I want to read a little bit of Herman Bavinck. I literally wrote in my notes, holy cow, where has Herman Bavinck been all my life, when I read this. So take it for what it is. But we have a minute left, and I'm like, how can I fit this quote in? And this is exactly what maybe the way to do it. So this is a great paragraph, I think, just to condense down this idea of providence. He says this: many mysteries and riddles remain in our consideration of providence. But God shines the light of his word over all these enigmas and mysteries, not to solve them, but that, quote, by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Romans 15. The doctrine of providence is not a philosophical system, but a confession of faith that, notwithstanding appearances, only God, by his almighty and everywhere present power, preserves and governs all things. This conviction spares us from superficial optimism and presumptuous pessimism alike. We neither deny life's riddles nor wallow in despair. The providence of God encompasses all things, not only the good, but also sin and suffering, sorrow and death. It would be an impoverished faith that only saw God's hand and counsel in momentous, miraculous, and good things, but not in the ordinary, the seemingly insignificant, and painful. There is, furthermore, no power in a faith that recommends stoical indifference or fatalistic acquiescence as true godliness. Rather, the almighty and everywhere present power of God makes us grateful when things go well and patient when things go against us, prompts us to rest with childlike submission in the guidance of the Lord, and at the same time arouses from our inertia to the highest levels of activity. In all circumstances of life, it gives us good confidence in our faithful God and Father that he will provide whatever we need for body and soul, and that he will turn to our good whatever adversity he sends us in this sad world, since he is able to do this as Almighty God and desires to do this as a faithful Father. There you go. Let me pray, and then we'll be done. Father, thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you that you are always able, that none of the things that we face in our life are the result of you lacking power. God, this is an easy thing to confess and a hard thing to live by. So would you give us understanding and real faith that grasps this idea that you are utterly in control, and help us to trust you as we then proactively and engage with the people around us and in our lives, God, knowing that you are our overwatch. God, this is not meant to win an argument. This is meant to create worship in us. And so I pray that you would do that in our hearts, that we would be patient with those who were insisting on one side of this this spectrum. Help us to be advocates for your sovereign control, and also that you are a God whose image we bear, and so we therefore are making real decisions that have real consequences. Father, thank you that you are beyond our understanding, and yet you have made yourself comprehensible in these specific ways today. Help us to angle our hearts to receive from you the good things that you have planned for us, some of which we experience as good and some of which we are still waiting to understand as good. So give us that faith. We trust you. We love you. We thank you for Jesus and how the cross is the ultimate proof that you are able to be sovereign over evil and utilize it for good. We trust in you and in your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, you guys. We will be back. We will finish this next week, finishing up on sovereignty.